I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1, please.
Jesus called them apostles. Apostolos is the word in the Greek. We just transliterated into the English, and it simply means somebody who's a messenger or somebody sent with a message. That's all the word means. And it's interesting that he didn't pick anybody from the ruling class of the Jews. There were no Sadducees, no Pharisees, no Essenes. The Essenes were like a monastic group, like a super religious group that lived out by the Dead Sea, although they'd come into Jerusalem from time to time. Nobody from that group. They were just common folks like us, everyday workers, electricians, carpenters, you know, whatever the case may be, doctors, lawyers, the whole bit, from just the common people. That's who he chose to do extraordinary work. And so what we see here is Matthias is chosen, and their primary function is given in verse 22. It said that first one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. To them, the apostles' job was primarily to tell people that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That was their job. They were the bridge between the next generation and Jesus Christ. They were the ones they looked to. Later on, centuries later, when they put together a canon, that was one of the things that they wanted to make sure that whoever wrote the books that they were going to include in the scriptures, that they were written by an apostle or somebody who was an associate of an apostle like Luke. They wanted to be sure of that. They didn't want some spurious writing that talked about something that may disagree with the basic doctrines of Scripture. And so they had to be people that knew about the resurrection of Christ. That was very important, especially to the Jewish mind. They were in Jerusalem at this time. That's where the church was centered. Although there were people leaving from Pentecost, going back throughout the empire and starting to tell about this, this happening where Jesus was crucified and he rose again and so forth. But it was primarily in Jerusalem. And so that was their function, to convince the people that Jesus Christ is risen. He's alive today. It's not like he's dead and we worship a martyr. He's alive. The only one who can claim that. There's no other religion in the world where their leader claims that. If you turn ahead to Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at that in just a second with the second group of leaders. But also, it kind of elaborates on their ministry. It's to preach and also to pray with the people. And that's what they felt their role was. We are leaders here. If you remember, after Pentecost, there were 3,000 people added. The church was going very rapidly. And they were the ones that kind of like at the helm there, trying to lasso this group into some kind of semblance of order. That was really what they were trying to do. And they had to make sure the teaching was done right. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. It states that the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word to wait on tables. And if you look at verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they felt the function of the apostles was to pray with the people and also to tell them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ along with the other things he had done. I mean, they held to his teachings. They were with him for three and a half years. So when they started writing these accounts, they were taking the accounts right from the apostles as they were telling how Jesus taught it. And Jesus probably taught repetitiously over and over and over again many of these accounts that we read. So when we look at the apostles, they were the leaders in the early church, the primary leaders. Now, the function of the apostles carries through today. We are all messengers. We don't necessarily call ourselves apostles because that was also an office in those days. The office has ceased. Now, I know there are some denominations that disagree with that. They have apostles. But if you look at the scripture, it had to have ceased because if you look at chapter 1, verse 22, it says somebody had to have been with us in this office to take the apostles' place of leadership, Judas. Somebody had to have been with us all the time that Jesus walked the earth and be able to testify to his resurrection. It's a hard stretch today to find anybody old enough that can testify that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and they visibly saw him. I know some people say that, well, I had a vision of Jesus. Okay, I'm not going to discredit anybody or disagree with anybody. I will say personally, I do find it hard to believe that. You may disagree, and that's fine. But other places in Scripture, though, it tells you they had to have been eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, you might say, well, what about Paul? He wasn't there. However, Paul was specifically chosen in 1 Corinthians 9:1. He saw the risen Christ. Jesus appeared to him personally. So he did see him. And he could testify and wrote in 1 Corinthians extensively on the resurrection. Thessalonians as well. How did he know that? Because Jesus Christ taught him personally. That's why Paul says in his epistles, I didn't learn this from any man. I didn't even go to Jerusalem and hear it from them. Jesus taught me personally. And when we got together, Acts 15, Galatians 2, we got together and my message and their message agrees. Came from the same source. Very interesting when you start reading these accounts and seeing how God put this all together. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the apostles also had another function. They performed signs, miracles, and wonders. The sign of an apostle. I realize today there are those that claim to do that. Again, I will say personally, I'm not all that convinced. I'm not saying God can't. He certainly can. He can do anything. I'm not so sure some people or claim who they say they are, but that's just me. Maybe you don't agree with me. But as far as the office of apostle has ceased, seems to be. Okay? But the function maintains. The function carries on. Now, if we look at the second group in Acts chapter 6, there's a second group of people who were leaders in a church. They were deacons. And deacons we have around with us today in many churches. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, the apostles, gathered all the disciples together, and they said it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, and then they chose man full of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and others. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. These would be the priests that were in the temple. A lot of them were the priests that went about the daily function of the sacrifices and the laver and all of that stuff. A lot of them were buying into this, that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, and he did rise from the dead. I believe that. I believe their account. These men are credible. They're weighing the evidence, and they were there, and a number of them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Jerusalem is expanding at this point. They're expanding very, very much. As a matter of fact, that's some of the problem there. You look at verse 1, the number of disciples was increasing. Now, disciples, a disciple is simply a learner, maphetes, a learner, somebody who's a student. We are all students. We are all disciples of Jesus Christ. Not everybody was an apostle. However, okay, the apostles were the 12, but they were also called disciples, but not the other way around. They were only the 12 apostles. And there were some others in Scripture. Paul was an apostle. It mentions a couple of others, Apollos and others. Later on in Scripture, Paul refers to them as apostles, but they weren't part of the 12 that Jesus chose. But anyway, in verse 1, here we see some of the dynamics of what's going on in the church. Church is growing very rapidly at this point. It's growing very quickly. And the people that were coming in were culturally different. You know, we talk about America today being culturally different. It was different back then. Now understand, if you look at verse 1, the Grecian Jews complained against the Aramaic-speaking community. Let me explain that to you if you don't know. They were all Jewish. The early church was practically all Jewish for about the first 20 years maybe, or maybe a little less. And then it started to spread throughout the empire. More non-Jews came in. By the end of the first century, it was predominantly Gentile. But in the early church, it was only in Jerusalem here so far. They haven't spread out yet. And you had people coming in from all over the empire because they come in to celebrate Passover and other celebrations. Now, of the Jews that were there, you had Greek-speaking, Aramaic-speaking. And they were culturally different, folks. In Israel in those days, you had Jews, you had your three provinces, kind of like three counties in Israel. You had Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Judea to the south had the temple. They looked at themselves as being superior Jews. They even looked down on Galileans from the north. See? They weren't all that impressed with them. And for those that were in Palestine, the Palestinian Jews, they kept the customs of Palestine. They spoke and dressed like Jews. The Greek-speaking Jews were called Hellenic Jews. In other words, they were from outside the empire. They come in from Antioch, come in from Asia Minor, that would be Turkey, come in from Italy, come in from other places. And they come in to celebrate, they come in to worship, but they would dress differently. Their accents were different. You can tell by the way they spoke. And their customs were different. They adopted a lot of Greek customs, a lot of Roman customs. And so a lot of the Jews looked down on them. Now, I'm not saying that's what happened in that church, but we do know there was tension in that church. Because they say in verse 1, that the Aramaic-speaking community, they would complain to them because their widows are being overlooked in distribution of food. In other words, they were saying, you're showing favoritism. You have this food, it's tough for everybody. They were going through a real tough time. He says, you're taking care of the Palestinians, the Jews. You're not taking care of us. And so these are real Jewish people. And that was the tension going on in that church. And the apostles were trying to deal with all of this. They're trying to teach the people. They believed that the Holy Spirit was going to unite everybody. And yet these kind of things erupt in churches. And this was erupting, saying, you know, this favoritism. You guys aren't being fair. This isn't right. And so the apostles got wind of it as well. And so they go on. They say, listen, you, the group, choose 7 men. They have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, though. That's the stipulation. Don't just pick anybody. Pick somebody you know you can trust, that you feel is being led by God. And only 7 men. I mean, there were over 3,000 people in the church at that time. But there were a number of them, probably not all, but a number of them that needed this food. And let them handle it so that we can take care of what we need to do. Now, they weren't called deacons. We get that from verse 2, where he says, in chapter 6, verse 2, he says, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. For anybody with a King James version, I believe that says serve tables, I believe. Okay? And that's the word that's in the Greek text, serve. That word is the word diakonon. So in Jesus' day, if you went to an Arby's or you went to, you know, Red Lobster or something, you know, you didn't go, you didn't have a waiter, he was a deacon or she was a deacon. And that's what they were called. And so that was somebody who waited or bussed tables, a host, anybody who was cleaning the tables off, the people that do all of that, busboys and so forth, they're all called deacons. And it was a very general term. So they were deaconing. And they got to be known as deacons because we know later on in Scripture, in Philippians 1:1, for instance, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, he mentions about the deacons and the elders and the deacons in the church. And the churches had elders and deacons. Those are the two offices we have today. And the Scripture is kind of vague about the role of deacons. They don't really lay it all out what they are supposed to do. It's kind of general here. What they did is they just distributed food. They took material things from the church, and they did for the people that needed it. They were like people of mercy. Many times in churches, that falls to the ladies of the church. They even have deaconesses, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And usually they're the ones that get to do all of that, go visit the sick and bring them a meal and so forth. And the guy says, that's not my thing. Back then, it was their thing. You know, it was for everybody to be a deacon, whoever served. And anybody who served in any capacity was a deacon. You have a group downstairs with the kids, they're deaconing with those kids. They really are. They're serving them. They're serving you doing that too. You do a Sunday school class, you're deaconing. You take the offering, you're deaconing. You pass the bread at dinner, you're deaconing in quite a literal sense, according to the Greek word. So it was a very nondescript word applied to anybody who was serving. And some people have the gift of serving. And in Romans 12:7, if your spiritual gift is serving, diakonai, then let him serve, diakonia. You know, it's just a derivative of the same word. Let him serve. Serving doesn't sound like, you know, like leadership or teaching and preaching and so forth. I'm going to tell you right now, that and the gift of helps are probably the two biggest gifts that are necessary in the church today. I really do. And mercy. I really believe that. I believe one of my gifts is the gift of helps. I like that gift, just to help. What's the big deal? Well, because it pleases God. It's one of his gifts. Pleases God to give it to people, and people are required to use it. But anybody can exercise that gift, even if you don't have the gift officially. We can all help out in some way. And so here they took care of the physical needs of the church through food distribution, and that could be broadened in a lot of different ways in churches today, where deacons can serve and a lot of roles. They served under the apostles, who were the elders of the church of that day. Apostles, by the way, if they're preaching and teaching, even though I believe the office, and I do believe the office ceased, as many do, many evangelicals do, most do, I would say, their function still is carried on by pastors, by evangelists, by teachers. You know, so, I mean, the function is all carried on. It's just distributed to others, and there are different gifts for it. Pastors, teachers, you know, read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, you know, the lists are given. Now, the last group I want to look at, and this is probably the most important group, although I don't, probably not a good word because I think they're all important. Of the elders and deacons we have in a church today, the most prominent group would be the elders. If you turn ahead to Acts chapter 11, we see the first time, the first mention of church elders. There are elders mentioned in the book of Acts prior to this, but they refer to the elders of the Jewish economy, those in the temple, those in the families, those in the cities. They always had elders. There was always a structure to the Jewish community. Here in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30, and in verse 30, it's the first time we see a mention of elders in the church. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. This is one of the questions that was on the thing. I don't know if you remember it, which one predicted Paul be in prison. But anyway, one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And they did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So a prophet got up and said, listen, the Lord said a famine's coming. So they prepared. They were proactive. And they said, let's do something now and get ready for this so that they have some help later on. Barnabas and Saul brought the gift. Now, although the deacons, their role is kind of vague, kind of general, let's say, elders is very specific. They are very specific. And in a church, there should be a plurality of leadership amongst elders. Now, that's not always possible in churches, folks, because of size. We only have one elder in our church in Riverhead. We had to be sure that people who were elders were, first of all, qualified, according to the Bible, qualified. And then secondly, you'd have to have more than one. And by their own admission, there were people who said, well, I couldn't serve in that regard. I'm just not ready for it yet. And they were correct. And to their credit, they were able to say that. But, you know, eldership, even deacons, there are qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, Acts chapter 6, and there's one other place, and escapes me, just one blurb, of what the qualifications should be. And a church leadership has to meet those qualifications, and perfection's not one of them. I know in one church I was at, because one of the qualifications is that they must be above reproach. How can we be above reproach? Well, the Bible says you can. Read the Old Testament, read about, you know, the man above reproach is this kind of a guy, you know. It doesn't mean perfection. If that's the case, we all better pack up and go home, because there's no sense of us being here. Nobody's perfect. Only Jesus Christ. Only God is perfect. But there are anyway, in the church, there were a plurality of leaders. There was more than one elder to a church. You see that in Philippians 1:1, the church of Philippi. In 1 Timothy 5:17, matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 1:3, Timothy was appointed to be the pastor of that church and to straighten it out. It was going through some problems. Paul appointed him as a pastor, who was also an elder. We'll see that in just a minute. But they also had other elders, plural. And it says in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders, plural, who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So in a church, you'll have elders. They function a little bit differently. They're not all identical. Some are more for preaching and teaching. Others may be more for administrative and so forth. But they have to meet spiritual qualifications for it, you see. That's how God has ordained it, to keep purity in the church, which we sang a lot about today, being holy and being pure, which I know that you want to be in this assembly. And it all begins really with the basics, with your leadership on down. Because I'll tell you, and I know I said this before, and I'll say it again before the end of the sermon. The church will never rise above the level of leadership in a given church. Poor leadership will breed a poor church. That's just the fact of the matter. It's like poor parenting. Poor parenting, it's very hard for a child to really get a grip on life to know what to do right or wrong if they're not taught that. Doesn't mean they never will. It's harder for them. Same in a church. Harder for a church. But anyway, we get back to this. In a church body, if there are no biblically qualified leaders, it was always my policy in other churches not to appoint somebody to that position if they weren't qualified. Now, I realize that this takes on almost a judgmental attitude, but somebody has to make some discernment here. If the Bible's clear on what leaders should be, it's very easy. That's your standard. You can make judgments based on God's standards. You can't make judgments based on your own standards. I can't look and say, you know, Rob, I think this because this is the way I feel. I would, or you to me, because that's being judgmental. Not to do that. But if Rob were to come to me and say, Jim, according to Scripture, this and you're violating that, he has a right to do that and to question me on it. See? Because we're using the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 5 tells you that. Judge for yourselves. You have to make those judgments. There's one thing to be making a judgment according to the Scripture and being judgmental because of your own self-righteousness. There's a difference there. Okay. Now, when we look at this, in Acts chapter 11:30, the word presbyteros is the word that's used there to describe an elder. There are three words in the Greek that are translated as elder. This is one of them. We get the word presbyterian or presbytery from this word presbyteros. And it's translated into the English as elder. Now, the organization in the Jerusalem church was very solid because they took it right from the temple. They just kind of did what they did in the temple and used that kind of structure to form their own leadership, which was a good thing. In this presbyteros, or the elder, it simply means one who was mature or older or an aged man. That's what it means. And in a Presbyterian church, for instance, or a Reformed church, that is a church that is ruled by elders. They follow that method of church government. In other words, they would have elders. The elders determine what's going to happen in that church. They may let the congregation in on it, but the congregation doesn't have a say in it. They make the determination. It is dictated to the congregation, and that's the way it goes. That's how Reformed churches operate. Evangelical free churches operate under a different system. To be a free church, you have to operate under a congregational form of government, which means you can have elders and they can make decisions, but nothing is implemented without the vote of the congregation. Now that's one of the requirements of the free church to be a free church. So in churches that I've served in where we've had elders and we've made determinations, we've kept the congregation abreast every step of the way, asked for their input, and once they get to trust you, they have no problem with passing things you want to do because they know you're looking out for them. That's the whole bottom line. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But I like that form better because it gives the people ownership. And plus, they're the ones that are going to be supporting this one way or another. They should know. But the elders have responsibility for governing the church. We'll look at that in just a minute. But this really talks about their character. Older, wiser, more life experience. This is what an elder should be. I want to say something. It doesn't mean necessarily that the person has to be an older person to serve. It could be a younger person if they meet the requirements of Scripture. But it's really talking about somebody who has some wisdom. Remember what it said about picking the deacons. Choose seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Somebody who's got some wisdom to them. Somebody that could think on their feet in a biblical way. Wisdom is simply applying God's knowledge, we learn about God, applying it to our lives is wisdom. You see? There's your difference between knowledge and wisdom. So an elder should be somebody who knows God's word and can also apply it. Somebody who has a track record, somebody who has life experience. And a younger person can qualify. And many times they do. And can serve in an excellent way as an elder of a church. The second mention of elders, a different word is used, is found in Acts chapter 20. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, the next two words of the three are used. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Let's begin in verse 25. Kind of sets the tone a little bit. Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, he's saying goodbye to them, probably never see him again. It's kind of a tearful kind of thing, but he's challenging him at this point. Verse 25, I know that none of you among whom I've gone out about preaching the kingdom of God will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. Now he challenges them. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops. That's the second word that's used and translated as elders. Be shepherds, that's the third word, of God's church, of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. There's an ascription of deity to Jesus Christ, because it was Jesus who shed his blood. He said God shed his blood. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And he clearly calls him Hathaas, God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they won't spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Be on your guard. And this is what he tells them. Now, there's quite a challenge there, and these are given to the elders of the church. And if you notice, the elders, he's meeting with the elders, plural, of that church. He's got them all together. They're all on the beach together before he boards the ship to leave. He said, "Be guard yourselves and guard the flock." The word that's used there as overseer is the word episkopos. Now, for those of you familiar with church denominations, Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church, they came out of the Anglican Church, or Episcopal, this is another type of government where a priest or a bishop oversees the congregation, you see. The Roman Catholic Church is built on that. The Anglican Church is built on that. The Episcopalian Church is built on that. And what it simply means, an overseer, episkopos is the word in the Greek, we just transliterated into English, episcopal, means a bishop, a superintendent, or a guardian. So an elder is not only somebody who is older, at least in mindset, mature in his mindset and understanding, he also has to be somebody who's willing to guard this church or any church that he serves in. The role of an elder is to guard the congregation. I take that as a pastor very seriously. I will go to war for the people in my church if they're being attacked spiritually by somebody else. I learned that from an old pastor many years ago. And if we're in a war, a spiritual war, it is my obligation to go to bat for them. And that's primarily where bad doctrine's coming down the pipe. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians today, and I'm not doubting the salvation, really don't have the discernment they should have. And in churches I've worked in, you go to visit them, and they have the materials, they're watching it on TV, they have the CDs, the tapes, whatever, from a lot of people who, quite frankly, are teaching a distorted gospel. And it was my role to tell them. As long as I could base it on the Word of God, which I could. And that brought a lot of resistance by some people. But that's my job, is to guard them. If they don't want to be guarded, that's fine. If you're watching sheep, if we're going to look at a sheep herder, and he's watching sheep, and a sheep just decides you're going to run away, the sheep runs away. What are you going to do? You can lead a horse to water, right? But you can't make him drink. And that's the same thing spiritually, too. But it's our obligation as elders to oversee them. And this describes more of the duties of an elder, more so than the character of an elder, what they are to do, to guard the flock. And that's why in Titus 1:9 it states that he, the elder, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So that, why? So he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The elders, they don't need a seminary degree. That's why what you're doing here on Wednesday nights is so important, because it qualifies a lot of you to serve in a lot of different ways. You'll know your scriptures. You'll know what God requires. And it really is kind of neat because it holds us accountable. And it holds each other accountable. You'll grow tighter, not only with God, but with each other. You will. Trust me on this. So it's good what you're doing. And more of you, if you're not involved, consider getting involved. Really, it's a benefit. It'll pay major dividends in your lives. But here, he has to know what he believes, and he has to hold to these deep truths so that he can encourage others. How are you going to encourage somebody if you don't know what the Lord says? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Where is that? That's written in the book of Hebrews. I can't tell somebody that if I don't know it. How can I tell them about Jeremiah's promise where God said through Jeremiah that I have plans to prosper you, not harm you, plans to grow you, plans for a future. You know, Jerry and I are already thinking about our next step. We can look at what happened in our recent past as a tragedy, and in many ways it was, you know, unfortunate. I mean, you know, we're sorry it all happened. We can look at that and just wail about it, or we could say, well, this is opportunity coming up too. We make the best of it. We choose to look at it as opportunity. The alternative is that you go nuts, you know? But we choose to look at opportunity. We see God opening doors, and we see God closing some doors. So we see he's kind of narrowing it down. It's kind of like herding sheep, you know? You're trying to get him into a funnel and into one gate rather than going all over the place. Well, we see where we're being funneled. I praise God for that. It's kind of neat to know, but it's not easy to live it. I don't know. You know as well as I do, it's very hard to wait on God, right? I find that very hard because of the way I'm wired. You know, I think about how we are and how God would, you know, you ladies with the song, you know, how God would even use us, you know, considered his beloved. Who am I? Who are you? Who are any of us? And then we'd be considered that. And that's really true. That's really true. But anyway, the elder has to know this stuff. He doesn't have to be a Rhodes Scholar. He doesn't have to know all the Bible. I don't know all the Bible. Nobody knows all the Bible, only God. As a matter of fact, Satan knows more of Scripture than most people do. Really, he does. He doesn't believe it, doesn't want to follow it, but he knows a lot of it. He could throw it out. He could deceive us. I mean, he's been around since it was written. He's been around for thousands of years. He just through osmosis would know it. Not that he would study it, but he would know it, hearing it and hearing it, being in spiritual warfare himself. He's the instigator of spiritual warfare. But that's the gist of Acts 20:28. He says, guard the flock, protect them. That's the role of an elder. And it can't be done by any one man. You need a team of people who would not only protect each other and support each other. And I'll tell you one thing, it makes it a lot easier on a pastor. I have had the privilege of pastoring a church by myself of 400 people. I'm going to tell you something. You talk about lonely at the top, it really is. I have to laugh at some of these pastors. Well, you know, we're very busy, you know. Tell me about it. I passed at 400 by myself. I had nobody to help me. You know, and you can ask Jerry. I ran myself ragged for years, just trying to do the things you're supposed to do with visiting and people sick and discipleship and counseling and all this, and the teaching and all of this stuff. Until the Lord finally opened the door where we had elders, and they came in, and then they started sharing the workload. And then the other thing, too, is that I started to feel a lot better because every time you make a decision, it was a joint decision. It wasn't like I'm making a decision and I'm getting feedback that doesn't, you know, the vibes, and you think that, oh, man, they're not for it. Now you feel like you're all alone against all of them. I mean, there's paranoia in ministry. For anybody who serves in ministry, there's a degree of paranoia. There really is, because you're trying to do the right thing. You really are for the Lord. And you're trying to do what's right by the people. And there are times you have to take an unpopular stand. You have to stand on the side of righteousness. You have to tell people when they're sinners. Boy, if they're hooked up in the church with relatives, that could be a hard decision. But you have to make it if you're worth your salt. But it's not popular. It has to be done. When you have a team of elders that are working together, you have a stronger church because you have a stronger base. Because really, the leader of the church isn't any man anyway. It's Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the head of the church. Ephesians tells us that. He's the one. So, and I thank you, Lord, because any church I go to, I'm not the leader. I'm just one of many. I have my role, and I do what he has appointed me to do. And my task is to build leadership around me that will serve the people. That's their role. And that brings us to our last title here, Shepherds Poimain. Another title that is given to an elder of a church. And simply a shepherd is somebody who, again, protects the church. He's more of a pastor or a teacher. He's one who cares for the others by feeding and protecting them. Okay, so along the same lines of protection, knowing his doctrine, so it falls along the same way. This falls mainly to the pastor of a local church. He is the one that would oversee it, and you would expect him to, because if you're paying a pastor, he could devote his energies there, whereas your other elders, oftentimes, they have their full-time jobs, they have their families to boot, as we do, but they can't devote the time that you can devote, so they could take care of a lot of the issues that they can't. And that, again, builds for a stronger church. And then you get a plurality of leadership. You get a plurality of ideas, a lot of prayer, because we're all filled with the Holy Spirit if we're yielding to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can speak to any one of us. You know, it's not like, well, say if Jim's the pastor, the Holy Spirit speaks through him and the rest of us have to listen. Yeah, hopefully the Spirit speaks through me, but he also speaks through my elders. He also speaks through others, You don't have to be an elder. As long as the Spirit filled, right? And that's the beauty and success of a successful church. When you have people walking with the Lord, just want to do it God's way and allowing God to work through us all. Huh? Through us all. Shepherd, verse 28, be shepherds of God's church, which is under your care, which he bought with his own blood. In other words, a pastor or elders do not own the church. We are simply servants. It is God's church. We are stewards. We are managers. That's all we are. And we give an account to God for everything we do and say. And if all pastors would look at their role like that, and I know Pastor Tony does, praise God for that, the church is a better off because we are accountable to the people we serve. I was never a boss to the people I worked with. I was never somebody to lord it over them. We're going to talk about that in just a moment as we close. We're going to close in just a minute. But anytime we encourage somebody, we are shepherding them. Anytime we teach them, whether it's Sunday school, youth group, whatever the case may be, we are shepherding them. Anytime we provide material benefits, which is basically a deacon job, it doesn't have to be, but generally a deacon job, we're shepherding. Anytime we chide somebody, we have, say, brother, sister, you know, this is sinful, this is what the Scripture states, this is wrong, and you do it gently, and do it with the idea of restoration, not chewing them out, not tearing them apart, but with restoration in mind, that's what Scripture tells you. And you do it gently, because none of us is without sin. Then you are shepherding that person. And it has to be done. God has ordained it that way. The alternative is that he would come down and do it himself. He will one day. We'll stand before the Bematos. We'll each give an account. In the meantime, this is a trial run for us. What are you going to do with the gifts I've given you since you've been saved? And that applies specifically to leadership. It applies to every one of us because we all have a gift or more. And we all have to use it. So these are the three offices. The apostles, I maintain, passed on. But you have what we see in the epistles are even the apostles no longer referring to themselves as apostles. I'll read you that from 1 Peter. But what you do see is you start seeing elders and deacons in churches. In the early centuries, the apostolic fathers, the same thing. They wrote a lot of books. Not scripture, but they based on scripture. And the Didache, for instance, the teaching of the 12 and how the church was run and so forth. Deacons and elders, plural, in every assembly. That's the beauty of a church. It's not a one-pony show. It's not a one-man show. It's a plurality of leadership. And just a couple of quick insights, and we'll close here. Deacons serve under an elder. That's basically how it's set up. But I want us to understand that each office has a dignity to it. I had one elder, I had one deacon in that church, the church we were just at. Bob's here, he could testify to it. Each of us treated each other with dignity. We consider ourselves as equal before God with different functions. But there's a dignity. For a person who has the gift of helps, to expand this a little more, somebody would say, well, I have a gift of teaching. No, they just have helps. I'm going to tell you right now, the gift of helps has as much dignity as the gift of exhortation. The ones working with our young people downstairs are doing just as much a service as I would be up here, if not more so. Understand that. There's a dignity to all of this. As long as we hold each other up in dignity, the church will flourish. The qualities of each group, elder and deacon, are identical. When you look at 1 Timothy, and you look at Titus 1, 1 Timothy 1, Titus 1, except for one thing. A deacon has to know the foundational truths. In other words, he has to know he's saved and know why he's saved. He should know that. If he can't tell you, and I've seen churches where you talk to a deacon, they couldn't even give you the gospel. They say, I don't know what to say. And I say, well, how'd you get saved? I mean, if I know where I could find a phone booth, and somebody says, do you know where a phone booth is? Well, I don't know. Well, how'd you find a phone booth? I should be able to tell them how to get there. Same thing with salvation. You can't tell a person how we're saved. Something's wrong. You know, it's not that hard. They have to know that. But with an elder, he has to be able to teach. He has to be able to teach. So a little more is required of an elder. And the one thing I want to stress for any leader in a church, and I don't care if it's an official leader like an elder, pastor, deacon, one thing I've stressed, and I've held lots of classes on eldership where I've taught elders and And this came back most of all things. We're not to lead because we're bosses. You know, we're not czars or Caesars or anything else. We are servants of the ever-living God. Bond slaves, Paul said he was. We are to lead by example. I can't tell you how strong. As parents, folks, those of you who are parents, you must lead by example. None of us are perfect. If you don't lead by example, you could say what you want and you'll do what you want. Children are not stupid. They see hypocrisy for what it is. They don't know the word hypocrisy, but they know what it is in their mind. Something's not adding up. Something doesn't ring true. And that's true in leadership, folks. And for those of us who are leaders or aspire to be leaders, we need to be sure that we lead by example. And I leave you with this verse. There's two verses I want to leave you with. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 through 3. Peter, the apostle's talking. Notice he never refers to himself as a pope, as a superstar, or as anything. He's a fellow elder. To the elders among you, presbyteros. He uses all three words he used in his passage, by the way. As an elder, as a man who's been saved a while, who knows God's word. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds, poimen, of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, episkopos, episkopoi, as overseers, managers. Shepherd them, nurture them as overseers, as managers. Not because you must, but because you're willing, because that's what God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over them, but being examples to the flock. People will respect you if they seek godliness. You don't have to even be perfect. You can make mistakes in leadership. If the people know your heart is right, they'll forgive. I've seen that over and over. Lord knows I've made enough mistakes. When they see that your heart is right, this is what you really want. You really want what's best for them, and you'll do whatever it takes for them and for the sake of the church. They'll back you. They'll back you. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says to this young pastor who we appointed in Ephesus in the pulpit there, don't let anybody look on you, look down on you because you're young, but set an example. That's how you win them over. Set an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. It's an awesome responsibility to be a leader in a church. I relish it. But, you know, there were times, I'll be honest, I sit there and say, God, who am I? You know, the chorus, who am I, Lord? And not just because of the chorus. I really, you know, who am I? It's awesome. It's a challenging responsibility. And if we're connected and connected to God and asking him to empower us and help us to serve, he'll do it. And the minute I step out on my own, think I can do this, I get into trouble. And that's true with all of us. We need to be careful. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for what it means to us. I thank you, Father, for the truth and for the, I don't want to say simplicity, it's not, it's very deep, but Lord, it really isn't hard to understand. Father, you've laid out principles here that we can follow, we can apply to our lives, whether it be elders or deacons or parents, or we don't serve in any official capacity yet at all. These are principles we can use. Father, may each of us lead by example. Maybe we be an example for you. Maybe we be ambassadors for you by the way we act. That when people see us, they see Christ, even when we fail. That we would have the moxie to own up to sin and ask for your forgiveness so that people realize Christians aren't perfect. We're only forgiven. But nonetheless, we can show the love of Jesus Christ and the character of Christ in our lives. Father, I ask your blessing on this church and its people. Father, I thank you for raising it up, this group. Thank you for where they're going. I thank you for their excitement. And I pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you will pour out blessings abundantly on Pastor Tony and his elders, his deacons, his other leaders. Father, that this church would blossom and become a real godly reputation for you that's so desperately needed in this part of the world. Father, I praise you for them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.